Well, if you will turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7. I was listening to another pastor this week. Actually, I guess it was a number of weeks ago when he was introducing Peter's letter to his church. And some of the background research that he did on it was that he found some writings from early church fathers talking about Peter and his wife. And I haven't yet found the reference to it. I'm digging into it right now. I actually bought a copy of the early church fathers. And he was saying that Clement of Rome had talked about Peter and his wife Perpetua. Great name, isn't it? I don't know that we have too many Perpetuas that we run into nowadays, but it was interesting. His take, do you remember when Paul, in one of his letters, he was talking about, you know, how he was still single, and it wasn't like he was arguing with the church, though it felt like it. And he said, you know, are Peter and the other apostles the only ones who are allowed to take along wives? And the idea was that, you know, well, okay, so Paul, he's not married. Peter's married. Some of the other apostles are married. But this pastor's take on it was that not only did they have wives, but what he meant by that was that Peter actually took his wife along with him on missionary journeys. And so she was, you know, she was there with him. And so, you know, I could imagine, you know, Peter talking this over with his wife that, you know, he's going to be writing on marriage. And I don't know if she just said, you know what, well, okay, you know, us ladies, we can handle a variety of things, variety of thoughts, you know, we think differently, but, you know, what you ought to do with the guys, just make sure you give them one verse. So, you know, for the ladies, it's going to be six verses. For the guys, it's going to be one verse. Just have them do one thing. Just keep it simple, right? Amen. And, you know, obviously, we don't know that that was what happened, but anyway, but it's interesting, you know. Beyond that, we do have the testimony of the Gospels that does say that Peter was married. Do you remember that instance where one of Jesus' first miracles, he's in Peter's home, and do you remember who was sick and ill at the time? It was Peter's mother-in-law, and he goes in and heals her, and she immediately gets up and serves the household. And because we do have some in Christian faith that believe that Peter was never married, and yet we do have this witness that, yes, he was. And not that Peter's teaching on marriage means more because he was married. You know, we can read Ephesians chapter 5 and have Paul teach on marriage and think, well, okay, well, this guy was single. What does he know? But you know what? Paul wasn't teaching on marriage based on what he knew. He was teaching on marriage based on what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write. And it's amazing that when you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, and you read 1 Peter chapter 3, you begin to notice some similarities between the two. And it's really a wonderful witness regarding God's inspiration of his word, using two very different gentlemen, two very different backgrounds, and yet the witness, the testimony of God's word is powerful in both gentlemen. So, you know, when we did this, when we were in Ephesians for our series, we had Jeff preach it, and it wasn't because, you know, Jeff was older than I am and he's been married longer than I have, or that he's a better husband than I am, though maybe he is. It wouldn't be no less authoritative if we had Jason preaching the passage. It is the word of God. And so we're going to take a look at this word this morning. And so if you wanted a little bit more on submission, I'm going to teach some on this morning, but you can always go back online to the time that we were preaching through Ephesians and land in Ephesians chapter 5. But this text begins by saying, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over with words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, he starts off by saying, in the same way. This is almost like looking at a text and it saying, therefore, and so you would know to look back, right? And so he's saying, in the same way. Well, what does he mean? Well, if you remember last week, we were talking about how slaves were to their masters, but I don't believe this is talking about how a slave is to a master. I believe it has more to do with how a slave was to God himself. So, in the same way, goes back to this. It goes back to servants living their lives in reverence for God, being mindful or conscious of God, and in the same way that Jesus entrusted himself to God. So when a servant served a master there in Rome, what they were teaching was, listen, we're probably not going to do anything about this whole slave master kind of thing. We don't have that kind of popularity. In fact, many of us are being beaten, tortured, beheaded. We're being killed for our faith. No matter what situation you're in, this is how you can live this out. So do what you do as if you were doing it for the Lord and not for men. And so in the same way for wives goes back to how this person would live in reverence for God, entrusting themselves to God, and being mindful or conscious, aware of God's presence in their lives. So wives, out of reverence for God, maintaining a conscious awareness of God and entrusting yourself to God, submit to your own husband. Now, when I first read this week, I didn't catch it when we were reading it with Paul, but he did say this as well. Submit to your own husband. You know, you're not submitting yourself to someone else's husband. So I don't know if that's what they really meant by it, but I don't believe God wastes any words in the writing of his word. But submit to your own husband. Don't submit to someone else's husband. Submit yourself to your own husband. And we were just in Ephesians with our last series and how it taught about the mystery of marriage and how marriage pictures our relationship with God. You know, remember, all throughout the scriptures, God will talk about his relationship with his people as a marriage relationship, right? And in some instances, when they are unfaithful to him, when they are going after other gods, the language that he uses is that they were committing adultery with those gods. And so when Paul writes this, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So marriage is this picture that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, Jesus and his body. And that's really the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to give a living example of how Jesus is with his body, the church. John Piper once wrote, he said, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted woman's intelligent, willful submission into manipulative, slave-like compliance in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin did not create headship and submission. It ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. So we model our relationship after the example of Jesus Christ and his church. So when we see that, when we see Jesus being the head of us, headship is not a right to command or to control someone. It's a responsibility to live like Christ, to lay down your life as Jesus did, to lay down your life for your wife in servant leadership. And submission is not slavish or coerced cowering. That's not the way our Lord wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be willingly submissive and loving his leadership in our lives. And so headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in his family. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. So when a man senses a primary God-given responsibility for the spiritual life of the family, that special sense of responsibility is not authoritative or autocratic or domineering or bossy or oppressive or abusive. It is simply servant leadership. Now, although it looks like ladies get six verses of this text and the guys only get one, I want to challenge the men with something that we find in verse 1. Peter was instructing wives to live in such a way that their lifestyle would win unbelieving husbands to Jesus Christ. Question that I want to ask you, gentlemen, are you making it difficult for her to live with you because you are not living in subjection to Jesus Christ? Husbands, are you disobedient to the word? When we read this in the New International Version, it says that the husband does not believe the word. As I was doing a little bit more digging, when the translators of the New American Standard Bible see this word, it's used 14 times in the New Testament, and of 13 of those times talk about disobedience, and only once is it disbelief. And so what I'm referring to in your notes is actually the last point under the gentleman's section there about living in obedience to the word. The definition of this word is disobey, rebel, am disloyal, I refuse conformity. I literally refuse to be persuaded. I don't allow myself to be persuaded. I'm not complying with the word of God. And so my question to you is, are you living your life under the authority of God and his word? Because your willingness or your unwillingness to bend your will to God's word will impact your family life. I am a better husband, and I try to be a better husband because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. It ought to inform and impact my relationship with Michelle and my relationship with my girls. So I just wanted to share something out of my own personal devotional time, and it speaks to this idea of being obedient to God. You know, a lot of times we talk about having faith in, having trust in, believing God. And I've been doing some study, some of my own personal study on what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be one as well as to make one. And so I've been reading through the Gospels, and as I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, I wasn't really searching for this, although what I was searching for is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And what I was amazed at was the lack of emphasis on trust, believing, and faith, and more of an emphasis on obedience and putting into practice the Lord's words. He said in Matthew 5:19, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So teach them and practice them. In Matthew 7:21, it says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, okay, you know his name and you call out to him, but he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says in 7:24 that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. You're building your life on a sure foundation. It says in Matthew 12:50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. He says in 13:41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. He says in 16:23-25 that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever loses their life for me will find it. And then finally, he says in his mission, he gives the great commission to his disciples, and he tells them within that mission, he says, what I want you to do is go and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So, gentlemen, there is much in the scripture that talks about not just reading the word of God, but putting into practice the word of God. When I first came to Christ when I was a teenager, one of the scriptures, and I can't remember if it was in my youth pastor's discipling of me or whether it was just a verse that I ran into and it kind of grabbed my attention. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 talks about those who claim to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. That word walking means to conduct your life. And so I, early on in my own walk with Jesus Christ, I began to learn that if I'm going to claim to be a Christian, if I'm going to claim that I follow Jesus Christ, then I need to conduct my life after the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So, gentlemen, are you reading what Jesus said in order to live the lifestyle of Jesus Christ? Your wife is commanded to respect her husband, and you make it easier on her to respect and honor when you are living respectfully and honorably. Not perfectly. You could ask Michelle, is Johnny perfect? She'd say, no way, you know? But is your love for Jesus and his word transforming your life? Are you being transformed from the inside out? So if a husband was not living in obedience to the word of God, Peter's hope was for the husband to be one Christ by the conduct of a woman of God who was living out the word of God and living the word of God out in such a way that she could win him over by not even having to say a word. You know, we've been praying for some spouses that they would come to Jesus Christ, and we know we've got examples of people in our own faith family where they're living for Jesus, and they're living for Jesus in their own home, and they've been doing it for years and years and years, and we haven't seen them come and turn their lives over to Christ. But our hope is that as members in our own faith family live out the message of Jesus Christ in their homes, that their husband, their wife would come to obey Jesus Christ and have faith in Jesus Christ. And so it says when they see, that word see there actually is to be a witness. So when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, when they witness it, they are eyewitnesses of your conduct. They could stand in a court of law and say, you know what, though I was a complete schmuck in my home, my wife was incredible. I witnessed it. I was an eyewitness. I mean, I have the proof that she lived this way. She lived for Jesus Christ. So there's a character marked with purity and reverence and an inner life marked with gentleness and stillness. Paul once told the Corinthians, he said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, Paul isn't actually talking about sexual purity, though that can be a meaning of living in purity, sexual purity. But he wants the Corinthians to live in a love relationship with God, to live in such a way that it is untainted by anything that the world can bring into their lives and into their belief system, into their minds. And he wanted to be able to present them to the husband, to Jesus Christ himself, in purity. Peter would talk not only of purity, but also of reverence. And that word reverence is the word phobos, where we get phobia, fear. It's respect, reverence, and a sense of awe. There's a deep sense of awe and reverence that she has for God, and also a deep sense of respect for others, especially her husband. She respects authority. She lives her life under authority. And then Peter would go on and talk about how her beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold, jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, a practical application of this, I'm not going to tell you, ladies, stop doing your hair, stop doing your makeup, right? Although I have found that, is she in the house? She might be serving in the nursery, so I can brag on her a bit. I think Michelle looks fantastic without makeup on. You know, I don't wake up in the morning and go, who's that? You know, even my girls, I mean, they're all blessed with natural beauty, and I just find that they're most beautiful when they're not made up. And you know what? Some of us, myself, others, you know, we need a lot of time to get ready to beautify ourselves. You know, all I'm saying in terms of a application of this is this, that the time that you take to beautify yourself outwardly, take that time to pray, to read the word, to get yourself ready inwardly for the day, so much of our morning is spent getting ourselves, getting our physical bodies ready for the day, when we don't spend a whole lot of time getting our inner selves ready for the day. And so Peter would go on and talk about this inner life, and an inner life that is marked with gentleness and stillness. Gentleness, if you know, we've taught this before, but gentleness can also mean meekness. And meekness is a really, it's a different word in the English language than it was in the original language here. It's really a difficult word to translate, and it means more than meek, because sometimes we think of meek as weak, right? But biblical meekness is not weakness. It is rather, it rather refers to exercising God's strength under God's control. It's demonstrating power without undue harshness. So the English term meekness really often lacks this blend of gentleness or reserve with strength. Meekness is what our Lord called blessed in his Sermon on the Mount, and he said that the meek will inherit the earth. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29, this is a characteristic that he said about himself. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this is it's a spiritual gift, but it's also a characteristic that Jesus said of himself, that he is gentle and that he is meek. There's an inner life marked with meekness, but also an inner life that is marked with stillness. And this isn't lives, you just need to be quiet. This is a stillness, a quietness, and a tranquility, a peacefulness. It's a quiet stillness and a steadiness. You're settled. There isn't a whole lot that bothers you because of your relationship with God. It describes this inner calmness, this tranquility, and it describes being appropriately tranquil by not misusing or overusing words that would stir up needless friction or destructive commotion. It's being undisturbed on the inside so that you're undisturbing on the outside. Somebody who is so disturbed on the inside, it comes out, doesn't it? And I don't know about you, but there are times, and yes, there are times when Michelle and I get into arguments, there are times where it's like I have to hold my tongue because I know that if I say something, that's going to just stir up more emotion, and I'm not speaking from wisdom, I'm speaking from emotion. And so it's that whole meekness, gentleness, you have to, you know, yes, you could say something, but under the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, could you hold back? Could you hold your tongue? Could there be a sense of stillness and quietness and peace on the inside? It was really Peter's hope that by their Christ-like character, wives would win their husbands to Christ without using a word, but simply living out the word. And then Peter goes back into some history and he says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves." He's using this idea, this picture of putting clothes on. You know, this is what you need to put on. You know, yeah, you've got some great looking clothes, you've got makeup, you know, you're doing your hair, that kind of thing, but this is what you need to put on. This is how you adorn yourself, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Gentlemen, when was the last time your wife called you Lord? Master? You know, that doesn't happen nowadays, does it? Anybody? No? Okay. Not my home? No. But the question that, you know, I was just going to kind of skim over this, but then the Spirit was saying, hold on. Wait there a second. What do you call him? When you, just hold on a second, when you think about your husband, when you think about your wife, what do you call them inwardly? How are you thinking about them? Because what we have on the inside can come outside, can't it? And so sometimes, you know, it happens in our home too, Something will happen, and in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, you know, and I'll start to think something and start to say something in my mind, and it's not a calling of something, you know, derogatory, but it's just like, oh, why couldn't she do that? Why couldn't this happen? Why? And, you know, we play these mind games, don't we? And so in our minds, we can call each other different characteristics, different names that don't glorify God, and they don't do anything to build the relationship with one another. What do you call her? What do you call him? It may be something that you need to work on face to face, but it may be something that you need to work on in terms of what you say under your breath. And then he says something interesting as well. He says, not giving into fear. If you're going to love someone unconditionally, as I was listening to one pastor, they were talking about agape and that women aren't actually commanded to agape their husbands. Agape is unconditional love. They're taught to unconditionally respect their husbands, but that agape word is something that is reserved for men to love their wives. They are to unconditionally love their wives. And so if you unconditionally love someone, if you're not placing conditions on them for how you are loving them and how you are giving to them, that can be a little scary, especially if somebody takes your love or takes your giving for granted. Say you've served them or you've loved them in a certain way and they don't receive it very well. You might think, all right, fine. I'm not going to give then. I'm going to withhold love, whatever it might be. I'm going to withhold myself from them. And what we end up doing is we end up living in fear. And Peter is saying, don't give in to fear. In fact, the most often quoted command in Scripture is, do not fear, for I am with you. I was thinking about how relationships, how people would say, oh, relationships are 50-50. I'm sure you've heard that before, right? Mom, do you remember Larry Childs? Larry was a Bible study teacher that I had when I was a young adult. He taught our young adult Bible study back at First Methodist in Plymouth. And he was saying, you know, marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 60-40, or it could be 70-30, could be 80-20. It could be that you've got the strength to be the 80 in your relationship at this point in your life, but maybe next week your husband, your wife has got the 80%. It's not 50-50, it's you giving your all. It's you giving 100%, the other person giving 100%. And when you're giving 100% and not expecting anything in return, it can be scary, and Peter is saying, do not give in to fear. So we finally get to the guys. Ladies, can you say amen? All right. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you notice that there's a phrase in there again, in the same way, be considerate. He's pointing back up again. It's repeated here, in the same way that servants were to revere God and remain conscious and aware of God's presence and entrust themselves to God, husbands were to do the same as they love their wives. And where Paul said husbands were to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Peter gets specific. He says, be considerate as you live with your wives. The translation is literally, dwelling with them according to knowledge. That knowledge is the word gnosko. It's to experientially know something. It's a functional, working knowledge gleaned from firsthand personal experience. It's connecting theory to application. It's really application knowledge, which is, in a sense, wisdom, right? Wisdom is different than knowing the facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with those facts because of personal experience. And so dwelling, you dwell with her, you live with her according to knowledge, according to a functional working knowledge gleaned from firsthand experience, personal experience of her. So for you to know how your wife ticks, guess what you have to do? You got to live with her, right? You got to live with her, right? And so this kind of struck me this week as well. He's saying, you know, yes, we live with one another, but are you living with them? When you are with them, are you truly with them? And it reminded me of what John said in his gospel when he talked about Jesus and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. He pitched his tent in our lives. And in that same way, I'll hear this, and actually in my premarital counseling, I'll talk to men and women about this, but you know, you cannot continue to live as a single person in a married relationship. Your priorities shift, your schedule shifts. So you have to make sure that when you are with them, you are really and truly with them. So be considerate as you live with her. Walk in her shoes, understand her ways, build your life with her according to experiential knowledge of her. She is unique, amen? She's unique. She's got a unique gift set. She's got unique talents. She's got unique experiences. She's got unique dreams and desires and even unique fears as well. So, you know, don't be tempted to go, why can't you be like her, right? Because she's unique. She's different. Live with her, it says, as the weaker partner. What in the world does this mean? Because, you know, I was there for all of my girls' births, right? And I'm like, I wouldn't have the strength to do that. I, you know, when you think weaker partner, I'm there. But, you know, what does he mean by weaker partner? And I used to think of this in terms of that if you had a delicate piece of china, as opposed to a plasticware, you would treat the china differently than you would treat the plasticware, right? And so I used to think that this weak, this term meant that she is, you know, obviously she needs to be treated delicately in a special way as you would fine china. But here this word doesn't really talk about, you know, fine utensils and that kind of thing. He just simply means she is. There are some ways in which she is weaker, you are weaker, she is stronger, you are stronger. And it's like, treat her with gentleness. Treat her with gentleness, not only physically, but treat her with gentleness, definitely emotionally. And then how this is constructed is, it's like, live with her as the weaker partner, honor her as heirs with you. She is a co-heir with you in the life that you will receive as an inheritance with Jesus Christ. You are to treat her, honor her, and respect her as a daughter of the King. She is a co-heir, and so she is a daughter of the King. And when we do this, what happens? Peter, the way he says this, he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Does this mean that we won't feel like praying? Possibly. If there's something wrong in your relationship with your husband, with your wife, you could feel like, you know, I don't feel like praying. And so your prayers are hindered. Does this mean that God stops listening to you? There were times when when people were living in such disobedience that he was saying, you know what? You keep on praying to me with all these long prayers, but, you know, you continue to disobey me. And so there were times when God turned a deaf ear to them. I think that this means that, you know what, respecting her and seeing her as his daughter or as a co-heir will keep the lines of communication open between you and God. Just read 1 John at some point. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, 1 John as a book is the love book. And he goes in there and details how you cannot love God if you continue to harbor hatred in your heart for your brother. So there is a deep connection between the way in which we love one another and we love God, the way we love God and the way we love one another. And so respecting her and seeing her as his daughter will keep those lines of communication open between you and God. Father God, the reason why we're here is we want a deeper relationship with you, and what you also want is for us to have deeper relationships with one another. The relationships that we have with one another in marriage are to reflect this incredible truth that you want to be married to us. and nothing held you back. You didn't hold anything back. You didn't operate in fear. You gave unconditionally so that we could experience your love, experience your forgiveness, and experience your life. Father, I pray that nothing is hindering our prayers so that we would gain the perspective and the strength that we need to be the husbands and wives that we need to be in our own relationships. And Lord, for those of us who are single and think that one day we will be married, I pray, Father God, that you will even now begin to work in those areas that will help us to live in a healthy way with a future husband, a future wife. And Lord, help us, even if we are single, to begin learning what it takes to make relationships work. Saying I do is not a magical phrase that all of a sudden makes us incredible husbands and incredible wives, Lord. I pray that as we're looking for that right person, that you would first help us to be that right person. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And continue to inform us this week of how we can put into practice what you teach us.